following audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark together. And the theme of the Gospel of Mark is following Jesus, the suffering King. And what we see in the Gospel of Mark is that Mark presents to us Jesus, who is both King, as he demonstrates his authority over sickness, as he heals, over demons, as he casts demons out, over the religious leaders, as he teaches with authority, over nature, as he calms the storm. That this Jesus, who is King over all things, astonishingly chooses the path of suffering. So he doesn't choose the pathway of ruling as a regular king would rule, where they amass power and use that power for themselves. But instead we see Jesus who chooses the path of suffering so that he gives his life as a substitute to atone for the sins of many. And the question that Mark keeps bringing to us is the question, will you follow Jesus, the suffering King? And this morning, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13, which we began last week. And this chapter of chapter 13 probably takes place on the Tuesday before Jesus is arrested and then crucified later that week. And we saw last week that as Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple, which was a magnificent structure of beauty and architecture, that also reflected a significance, a spiritual significance, because it was the place of God's presence at that moment in time in history, that as the disciples are leaving the temple, they look back, they see this magnificent structure, and they just speak about how beautiful and how wonderful it is. And Jesus responds to them and says, well, this structure that you see, the temple, no stone will be standing on it. At sometime in the future, there will be no stone that will be on top of another of this structure. And this, of course, piques the disciples' interest in a significant way. So they come to Jesus, specifically James and John and Peter, come to him quietly and ask him, you know, tell us, when will this take place? When will this significant event take place? And Jesus does something that he often does, in that he gives the disciples not the knowledge that they seek, which is when this will happen, but instead, he gives them the knowledge that they need, which is how they might remain as faithful followers of Jesus in the midst of these events that are going to take place, which these events will be surrounded by destruction, will be surrounded by difficulty, will be surrounded by persecution. And so we saw last Sunday that Jesus lays out for his disciples how they can remain faithful in the midst of this impending destruction of the temple, in the midst of their difficulty that they will experience, in the midst of the persecution that they will experience. And he gave the disciples kind of two different instructions. One was to be alert, to be watchful for false teachers. And then the second one, in verse 9 through 23, was to be on guard and to be ready to experience persecution. Now, as we come to the second section of chapter 13 that we're going to be studying this morning, Jesus' instructions to be alert, to be awake, to be on guard continue, but the focus shifts. Whereas last week we saw that the focus was primarily on how the disciples are to be alert so that they can, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of persecution, remain faithful. Now, Jesus tells them to be alert, to be watchful, to stay awake so that they can be ready for the future return of Jesus. And the main idea for this passage is we must be alert if we are to remain ready for the return of Jesus. So let's look together at verse 24 of chapter 13. He says this, "But in those days..." Now, I want to stop us here for a moment, because one of the confusing parts about Mark chapter 13, if you're reading it, is that Jesus, in answering the question about when the temple will be destroyed, which historically takes place in 70 AD, Jesus answers that question, but he does it in such a way that he's jumping timelines so that he moves from talking about the destruction of the temple, which for the disciples would take place, 30 to 40-ish years later. For Mark, who's writing the Gospel of Mark, he would have written the Gospel of Mark only years probably before the temple was destroyed, but it's before that. But Jesus jumps from talking about that to then, as we saw last week even, talking about God's final destruction and judgment of wickedness and the return of Christ, which is a future event that is going to take place sometime in the future. And so it can be confusing because in this chapter, it's like Jesus is sometimes talking about the destruction of the temple that already took place. Other times he's talking about Jesus returning that's going to take place in the future. And one of the things that can help us kind of navigate, okay, which topic is Jesus speaking about is the grammar. And James Edwards, in his commentary, he points out that when Jesus uses the phrase "these things," he's referring to the temple being destroyed. Versus when he uses the phrase "those days," he's speaking about the return of Jesus. And so when we come to verse 24, we see the phrase "those days" are used. So we know, okay, Jesus is now speaking about his future return to earth. He says, "But in those days, after the tribulation," much of what was discussed in the earlier verses, "the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming," Jesus, "in the clouds with great power and glory, and when he will send his angels and gather his elect from his four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." So Jesus is now describing to his disciples and to us what his future return will look like. And he speaks about the celestial, not beings, what would it be? Celestial, what's that? Bodies, thank you. The celestial bodies and how the sun's going to be darkened and how the stars are going to be thrown away. And what this is all poetic language speaking to Jesus coming in absolute power. Because during this period in time, the stars were often looked at as ways of the gods, the false gods, speaking of, pointing to what would happen in the future. And now we laugh about that, but the reality is that kind of still exists today, right? Through astrology, where we, you know, the lining of the stars are going to define, when you were born will then define kind of your temperament based on the lining of the stars. And the point that Jesus is making is that these celestial bodies that have real, or they're not real, but imagined powers, they have powers given to them by the world, viewing the stars to be these signs that will tell us what is going to happen in the future, that all of these powers, real or imagined, will be obliterated because they're nothing in comparison to Jesus' power as he returns. And that picture continues as we're then given this description that Jesus will return in the cloud. And the cloud in the Old Testament was a picture of God's glory and his presence. And so Jesus coming in a cloud is pointing to the fact that not only is Jesus coming with great power, but he is divine, that he shares God the Father's presence and his glory and his magnificence. And what is the first thing that Jesus does as he returns? In verse 27, we're told that he sends out his angels to gather the elect, to gather all who God had chosen from before the beginning of time to draw to himself, to give hearts repentance so that they might turn and place their faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. So Jesus sends the elect and gathers them to himself. In short, what we see here is that Jesus returns. When he does, he returns with power, with majesty, with glory. And most importantly, he returns to gather his followers to himself as he had promised. And when the reality of this sinks in for us, what it does is it shifts our focus from the need to knowing when Jesus will return, as the disciples were interested in, although it wasn't Jesus' return that they were interested in as much as they wanted to know when the temple would be destroyed. But our focus and our shift moves from, you know, wanting to know when this will happen, or even the fear that we might have of what is going to happen when Jesus returns, that's then replaced by this hope that Jesus is going to return, and when he returns, he keeps his promise that he will gather his children, his followers, to himself. Jesus now shifts his focus in verse 28 through verse 31 by giving this lesson of the fig tree. And once again, there's this shift where he moves from talking about his return to now primarily talking about the destruction of the temple. And we're going to see that from the phrase that we'll see here of this phrase, from moving from these things to talking about on that day. Look at this, verse 28. From the fig tree learn its from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also when you see these things, that's our grammatical cue, thank you, that points us to the fact that we're speaking about the destruction of the temple. You know that he, Jesus, is near at the very gate. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things, once again pointing to Jesus is speaking about the destruction of the temple, takes place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus uses this illustration of the fig tree. I didn't know this until this past week when I was studying this passage. But in this part of the world, I knew that it doesn't get too cold in this part of the world. But what I didn't know was that trees in this part of the world don't always lose their leaves in the fall like they do here in Michigan. And so here in Michigan, our trees, the leaves drop in the fall, and we know the fall time is here. And then when do we know when the summer's about to come? When see little buds and the green leaves start to show up on the trees, right? Well, that doesn't happen with all the trees. The oak tree that, or some of the other trees that are in Israel, doesn't happen. But the fig tree always loses its leaves in the winter and always has its buds show up right before the summer. And so Jesus uses the fig tree as this example to say, in the way that you know with certainty that if you're in Israel, when the fig trees begin to bud, that summer is around the corner. In the same way, he's saying, when the temple is destroyed, when you see that happen, you know that Jesus' return, my return, is imminent. Now, Jesus is going to go back to verse 32 through the end of this chapter to speak about his return once again. But this leads us to ask the question, why is it that Jesus chooses to sandwich the event of the temple being destroyed with his return? Why does he kind of jump back? Because, you know, does he just have some ADD and he's just kind of jumping all over the place? Or is there a reason behind it? There's always a reason behind it. And what I think is happening here is that Jesus wants to remind his followers that when he says something, it comes about, and therefore he can be trusted. Because the reality is that when Mark is written here, it's only a few years before the temple is destroyed. But what's going to happen is that when the temple gets destroyed at 70 AD, there is now this picture, this reminder for every follower of Jesus of the fact that, you know what? Jesus told us, and either we remember hearing Jesus teach us this, or we read it in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus taught us this, that this event would happen. And now, when I go to Jerusalem and I look at the temple, I see the destruction. And seeing this reminds me that Jesus, what he said, would take place. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us this cue. And we could even go to Israel today, and if you go to Israel today, you can go to the Temple Mount, and there is no temple to be found. And so Jesus is giving us this cue, this reminder that, look, I spoke that this would take place. It's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It then took place years later, and now you can look back on the fact that it took place, and as you do that, you can with confidence know that when Jesus speaks words, he speaks words of truth, these words can be trusted, these words take place, and therefore when Jesus speaks of things that have yet to take place, such as his return, that that too will take place, and we can have confidence knowing that in the same way that what Jesus said would take place about the temple will also, in the same way what Jesus says about his return in the future will also take place. So we can have confidence in that to be true because of Jesus, what happened and what he said would happen. So now we come back to verse 32 and we see the instructions that Jesus gives his followers, and specifically his disciples, but also his followers, of what they are to do in preparing for his return. Look at verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Once again, the cue that he's speaking about the return of Christ, his own return. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And so be on guard. Keep awake. That's the instructions. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So Jesus uses these, or gives us these instructions to stay awake in multiple places. So it's important. So what does Jesus mean when he's calling his disciples and us to stay awake? Well, he gives us this analogy to help us kind of understand what he's pointing to, right? And the analogy that he gives us is that there is an individual, an owner of a house, who leaves their house and leaves servants in charge of their house while they're gone. And one of the most important roles that he leaves behind is somebody to be a doorkeeper. This would be a person who would be a security guard, who would also kind of be just an overseer of the property. And we're told that, as we would know, that the job of the doorkeeper is to what? To stay awake. So my family, I grew up in Japan because my parents are missionaries. And so for high school, I got to go to boarding school in the Philippines. And it was a phenomenal experience. I loved it. And the way that the boarding school worked was that we had dorms, but the dorms were such that you would be 15 to 20 guys who are in high school age would be living in a pretty big house with a family that was like the house parents. And because of where we lived in the Philippines, it wasn't very dangerous, but every house had kind of a security guard. And so at night, we would have a security guard who would watch over the dorm. And the property, it was kind of like a big house with lots of different bedrooms. It's not as fancy as you might think it is. But we didn't even have hot water. We just had one cold water because that was it. But lots of space in the Philippines there. There was a barbed wire fence that was around the property to kind of protect it. And we had a security guard from 6 in the evening to 6 in the morning. I am a man who rarely breaks rules, as you might know. I never got in trouble at all. Maybe I got in trouble a little bit. Not usually, because I didn't get caught. There may have been a few times in high school where me and some of my friends managed to escape without being noticed the dorm to go and shoot off firecrackers and other things at other dorms, primarily girl dorms, because that's just what you do in high school, I guess. And the reality was that our security guard didn't do a great job. And part of it was he liked to sleep. And when he was asleep, pretty good chance that he wasn't going to see us escape out of the dorm and then come back in when we did. And the instruction that Jesus gives here to be awake simply is a call for you to be alert, to be ready for his return. Now, what does it mean for someone to be ready for Jesus' return? The first and primary means to be ready, to be awake, to be ready for Jesus' return, is to trust Jesus, right, as our Savior and Lord. Because the reality is that when Jesus returns, it will either be a moment of absolute joy and worship for you, or it will be a moment of absolute judgment and agony at Jesus' return. Because at that moment, whether you've chosen to trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord is set in stone. And so to be ready for Jesus' return means that you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, so that when Jesus returns, you stand not in the path of judgment, but you stand in the path of redemption. You stand in the path of being gathered amongst the elect. But to be ready and to be awake for Jesus' return moves just beyond trusting Jesus as our Savior and Lord, doesn't it? Even though that's the most foundational piece to it. It moves beyond that to also have an eternal perspective, so that the way in which you live your life is such that rather than being consumed by the temporal circumstances that exist around you, whether that be in your home, in your work, in your school, wherever that might be, you are instead, as Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3 speaks about, you're setting your eyes on things that are above rather than things that are on earth. And therefore, preparing for Jesus' return means you are looking forward to Jesus' return. And you are uncontrollably having to be excited about sharing about Jesus' return with others so that others within your circles of influence might also trust Jesus and be ready for His return. And it's not a perfect example, but an example that I thought of that might make sense to this is thinking in terms of a vacation. So there's two ways in which you could approach a vacation. You could approach the vacation by planning it out, right? And you booked everything, everything's done, and then you just completely forget about it, don't spend any time or energy on it until the vacation begins. Or you can plan out the vacation, you do all the reservations, you book everything, get it all done, and then you just look forward to that vacation. So you might even put a little counter on your phone of how many days until the vacation starts. You might be like talking to your friends because you're excited about this vacation. You're looking forward to it. You might then even begin to pack for your vacation, although in our home, we make the argument that you only need to pack 24 hours in advance, not 1 week in advance, unlike others suggest. You know, that's on them, but anyways, you only need 24 hours. You might make sure that you've got all of your, you know, vacation outfits put together. And all this time, you have not started the vacation yet. And yet what's happening? You're getting to enjoy some of the fruits of the vacation, aren't you? Because you're looking forward to it. You're excited about it. The other option is, right, like I said, was that you do that vacation and then you completely forget about it. The vacation shows up and you're frantic. You get to the vacation, but you get there, in a sense, by the skin of your teeth. And the reality is, right, is that having an eternal perspective is not a prerequisite to being a follower of Christ. Having an eternal perspective is the fruit of following Jesus as your Savior. But when you have this eternal perspective, you will be awake. You will be ready for Jesus' return in such a way that you're beginning to anticipate looking forward to Jesus' return. Your hope and your security that you are drawn to tie to your temporal circumstances is slowly being let go because you're recognizing that what you had to look forward to is so much better than anything you think you can find here right now. And what you have to look forward to overshadows the difficulty that you are experiencing in your temporal circumstances. And not only that, but now you are genuinely excited about and sharing with those in your circle of influence the hope that is found in Christ because you want them also to know this hope. And so ultimately, our hope is not tied to our ability to stay awake, but it is tied to our Savior Jesus, who spoke the words, stay awake. And we find this as we move through the rest of the chapter. I'm going to jump ahead for a moment because Jesus gives the instructions to stay awake. This isn't the last place that he does that, does he? If you remember in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus uses this phrase, stay awake, gives us instructions later on, doesn't he? When does he do that? He does it in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciples to stay awake, to be ready for what is going to happen. He told them what would happen, that he would suffer. And what do the disciples do? They all fall asleep, don't they? Not only do they fall asleep, but when the religious leaders come to arrest Jesus, Peter puts up a little bit of a fight where he cuts the high priest's servant's ear off. But what does he do after that? He runs away, right? And so all of the disciples, not only do they not stay awake at the most important moment in time for Jesus as he's requesting to stay weak so that they can pray with him as he agonizingly awaits this most difficult moment, they desert him. They don't stay awake. They desert him. And not only do they desert him, but what is Peter? Peter ultimately denies Jesus, right? But here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is this. Look back at verse 24. Verse 24 told us what? That the sun would be darkened when Jesus returns, right? And we know that when Jesus returns in the future, he returns bringing God's full force of judgment on wickedness and sin. But that sun darkening in the future is not the first time that the sun had darkened, is it? No. See, there's another time that the sun darkened, because the sun darkened, we're told, when Jesus hung on the cross. And you see, when Jesus first came, he came not bringing God's full force of judgment upon humanity, which will take place in the future, which is why we must be ready for Jesus' return. But when Jesus first came, he came receiving God the Father's judgment and wrath upon himself. So that when the sun went darkened, or when the sun darkened, it was Jesus who was hanging on the cross, bearing God the Father's just wrath for himself, bearing the punishment for the sins of the disciples who had unfaithfully not stayed awake when he'd asked them to and pleaded with them to. Receiving God the Father's full force of judgment on himself, so that one day in the future when Jesus would return, and he would gather the elect to himself, he would gather all who had trusted him as their Savior and Lord to himself, he would be able to gather them in such a way that they would not receive condemnation and judgment, but instead they would be welcomed into his arms as his brothers and sisters. And so my hope for us as followers of Jesus, or my hope for us is first this, is that if you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that you would do so. Because apart from faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, when Jesus returns, the only thing that awaits you is condemnation and eternal punishment and judgment. So the invitation is to trust Jesus. To trust Jesus as your Savior. To repent of your sins, and to find your hope in the fact that in Christ you have one who does not bring God's full force of judgment upon you, but instead has allowed God's full force of judgment to be brought upon himself for you. And then my hope for us who are followers of Jesus is this, is that the good news of the gospel would lead us to stay awake. Not from a place of shame or guilt, but from a place of joy. Knowing that our hope does not rest in our ability to stay awake or how well we are staying awake, but our hope rests in the one who uttered the words, "Stay awake," and then who died in our place for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, knowing that we would have moments when we would not stay awake. And that hope, right, would lead us to seek to stay awake, but would lead us also to anticipate and to look forward to Jesus' return in the same way that we would look forward to a vacation. Getting excited about his return. Getting excited about the fact that when Jesus returns and we see him face to face, it will be better than the greatest day, the greatest vacation we have ever experienced while here on earth. And that joy would then consume us in such a way that we would find ourselves moving our shift and our focus from the temporal circumstances that often consume us to being consumed by a desire for God's kingdom to grow. And that the hope of the gospel would lead us to eagerly invest in our circles of influence, in the people that God has placed in our lives, through our work, through our family, through our school, through the things that we enjoy doing. And that in those spaces, our hope would flow out of our conversations as we point our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers to Jesus. And as we do that, I can say with absolute confidence that we will stay awake as our anticipation of Jesus' return increases. We will stay awake and we will eagerly anticipate the return of Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are both a God who is just and righteous, who does not look away from injustice. And in the same moment, you are a God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, who offers forgiveness to all who repent. Lord, I pray that you would work among us this morning so that the gospel would bear deep fruit in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.